This is lesson 8. We have today and 3 more lessons. These last 4 lessons will focus on these 3 covenants: the Abrahamic covenant, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. So one more time. The key words are Karath Barith. They are Hebrew for to cut covenant. And a covenant is a formal, solemn, binding, irrevocable agreement often made in the past by walking between the pieces of torn flesh. We looked at common elements of covenant, and I think the chart is complete. She may surprise me today and add another one in the DVD. The first one is the exchange of robes, meaning the exchange of identity. The second is the exchange of armor, meaning that one comes to the defense of one's covenant partner. The third is the exchange of belts, meaning that one gives the covenant partner his strength. The fourth is the sacrifice of an animal or spilled blood, sometimes with the persons who are making the covenant. There are oaths and promises made when covenants are cut. Often there were witnesses or memorials or reminders or marks or even scars. Sometimes there was the mingling of blood or the striking of hands, both of which symbolized the walk into death to self and indicating that two were becoming one. Interesting, when we talk about shaking hands, we're joining hands. And how many times have you seen Kay Arthur say, do this? She holds her hands out and she says the two become one, and then she puts her hands together and laces the fingers together. So shaking hands is kind of like a picture of that. There are shared blessings, there are shared possessions, and there are shared debts, think marriage. There are name changes, again, think marriage. There is a covenant meal oftentimes, and covenant partners are called friends. Just as a review to get us into today's lesson, the first covenant that we've spent a great deal of time on, and we'll be looking at it once more again today, is the Abrahamic covenant, made originally with Abraham, then ratified with his son Isaac, and ratified with his son Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and this covenant was an everlasting covenant. Some 400 and something years later, the Old Covenant, also known as the Covenant of the Law, also known as the Mosaic Covenant, also known as the Law, was made through the mediator of Moses with the nation of Israel. And this was a temporary covenant. Another difference between these two, this was one of the questions in the homework, apart from the fact that one was everlasting and the other was temporary, another distinction between the two was that one, the Abrahamic covenant, was unconditional, didn't depend on man's performance, whereas the Old Covenant was conditional upon man's performance for the blessings to flow from it. The third major covenant is the New Covenant, which is the covenant that Jesus makes with believers. It too is everlasting, and our benefits and blessings that flow to us from the New Covenant come to us through the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant and the New Covenant are two administrations of the same covenant of grace. And when the New Covenant came into being, when it was inaugurated by Jesus Christ, then the Old Covenant faded away at that time. On page 82 of your homework, you're going to see a page that looks just like this one. It's not in your copy of the PowerPoint because it's in your book. It's on page 82. But it also provides a good summary of these 3 covenants. On the Abrahamic covenant, she says that God promised Abraham primarily 2 things, a seed and a land. And then the Abrahamic covenant was ratified with his son Isaac, and then with his son Jacob, and then with his 12 sons, meaning the nation of Israel. The Old Covenant, or the Law, came about 430 years later. It was made with the nation of Israel. Moses was the mediator, and it centered around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was an integral part of the Old Covenant. The New Covenant, or the Covenant of Grace, was mediated by Jesus. It is a better covenant than the Law, and when it was inaugurated, the Old Covenant became obsolete. This week, of those three covenants, we're going to look only at the first two. We're going to compare and contrast the Abrahamic covenant and the Old covenant. And so far, just in reviewing the top three, I've given you several comparisons and contrasts. One is that, of course, they were both initiated by God. That's one way they were the same, but in another way, a contrast, one was everlasting, the other was temporary, one was unconditional, the other was conditional. Once more, K. Arthur asks us to review the facts concerning the Abrahamic covenant as it was revealed progressively through Scripture. And the reason that she does this, in case you've just been thinking this is repetition upon repetition, is that, first of all, we do tend to forget. Repetition is how we learn. And the other reason is that a complete understanding of the new covenant is based on knowing what the Word of God says about the Old Covenant and about the Abrahamic covenant that precedes even that one. So what I'm going to do is just go through and give the main high points of the covenant that was made with Abraham by God. Beginning with Genesis 12, we know that God promised Abram when he was still Abram, and he was 75 years old. He promised that Abraham would be a great nation, and in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that the land would be given to his descendants. We looked at that word descendants both in this passage in Genesis 12 and in other passages that follow. We saw that the word Hebrew word for descendants was literally seed, singular. And when we come back in a later lesson, in fact, it may be the very next one, we're going to be taking an in-depth look at the book of Galatians, particularly chapter 3 of Galatians, and we'll come back to a further discussion of how Galatians is a commentary on the word seed when we get to that one. The point for us now to remember is that one of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant was Christ. In Genesis 13, after Lot had separated from Abram, the Lord told Abram that God would give the land to Abram and to his descendants forever, and that the descendants would be as the dust of the earth in number. In Genesis 15, we are told that Abram's descendants would be as the stars in number. So we've got the comparison of the dust and the comparison of the stars. Right after Genesis 15:5 comes Genesis 15:6. Anybody remember that critical verse? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. It was at that point that he was justified. Now, when God was making this covenant with Abram, he was not yet Abraham, the Lord told him that his seed, his descendants, would be strangers in a land that was not theirs. It would be a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved for about 400 years, and that after that time, God would bring them out, and then he would judge the nation that had held them in captivity for so many years. And then after giving this prophecy, the Lord passed between the pieces that Abram had cut in half, the animals that Abram had cut in half, and the presence of the Lord was signified by the smoking oven and the flaming torch. Then when Abram was 99 years old, God changed his name to Abraham and Sarah's name to Sarai, and said that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations and kings would come from it. We get to Genesis 17, and God extended his covenant to Isaac. At this point, Isaac was not yet conceived, but he names him in Genesis 17 and says the covenant will go with him, but not to Ishmael, who by this time was already born. And also in Genesis 17, God made circumcision the sign of the covenant. In Genesis 17, verse 19, God tells Abram, who's just said, well, what about Ishmael? What about having it go through him? And God says to him, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him and make him fruitful, and so on. But my covenant, verse 21, I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Then we get through Isaac, and he marries Rebekah. And in Genesis 25, Rebecca is pregnant with twins, Esau and Jacob. And in Genesis 25, before these twins are born, God tells Rebecca, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So again, God was showing that he sovereignly chooses and was choosing only one of two sons, two brothers, through whom the blessings of this covenant that God had made with Abraham would flow. Reading this passage made me think of Romans 9, 10 through 11, or 10 through 13. Verse 11 says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." This again shows God's sovereignty in choosing which son he will have the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant flow through. And it was done before they were born, and he makes it very plain. It is not based on anything they might do or could have done, because they had not yet done anything. In Malachi, that's the place where we get the quotation, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." That comes out of that passage in Malachi chapter 1. Later in Genesis 25, we learn that Esau and Jacob were not the closest of brothers. They were about as different as two brothers could possibly be, even though they were twins. And we learn that Esau the elder sold his birthright to his younger brother Jacob just for the cost of a meal. It says in that passage that he despised his birthright, and that means he just thought so lightly of it, thought so little of it, that he was willing to sell it for a simple bowl of stew. In Genesis 26, the Lord appeared to Isaac, and he ratified the covenant with him. The covenant had originally been made with Abraham, and in Genesis 26, God ratifies the covenant with Isaac himself and points out that it will not be with Ishmael at all. He does the same. He, being God, does the same when it comes to Jacob. He ratifies this covenant that he made with Abraham and ratified with Isaac, but not with Ishmael. He ratifies it with Jacob, but not with Esau. Again, speaking to Jacob in a dream, when Jacob is having this dream of the ladder with the angels ascending and descending upon it, this is in Genesis 28, God reiterates his promises of the land, promises of descendants as the dust of the earth, and a promise that through Jacob's descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the land, the descendants, and the seed, again, are all promised to Jacob. In Genesis 32, we're working our way very quickly through Genesis, the Lord changed Jacob's name to Israel after Jacob wrestled with him. In Genesis 35, the Lord appeared to Jacob again and told him that a company of nations would come from him. And again, there was the promise of the land for Jacob's descendants. If we haven't gotten it yet, by Genesis 35, we should have it fairly clearly that God is sending the promises of the Abrahamic covenant through Jacob, through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Jacob, not Esau, and that is whom the covenant is with. We get to chapter 49, and it lists the 12 tribes of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel. They're the sons. One of these was Joseph. Joseph was not the eldest, neither was he the youngest. He was one of the two sons whom Jacob had with Rachel, the wife whom he loved. What was the name of the other son? Benjamin, and he was the youngest of them. And what's the story about Joseph? What do we know about Joseph and his brothers? What did his brothers? They sold him into slavery, and he ended up in Egypt, and he has a long, convoluted story that gets him to the position of number two to Pharaoh in Egypt so that he is able to save the land and be a provider of food when there is a famine through the rest of the Middle East. And it is that same famine that brings the brothers out of Canaan to Egypt to look for food. The family is reunited. They ultimately bring Jacob in. And then because there are 12 sons and I don't know how many wives there were, they may have had more than one. We have lots and lots of children, and the lots of children have lots of children, and they just multiply exceedingly. What happens then is that the Pharaoh who favored Joseph dies. A new Pharaoh comes to power. He doesn't bother to study his own recent history to see how it is that the Hebrews, the Israelites, happened to come to the country, and that their progenitor, Joseph, was the man who saved not just other lands, but Egypt as well. But he doesn't bother with that one, apparently. He's just worried about the fact that they're so numerous that they might become more powerful than Egypt herself, and so he enslaves them. Remember that in Genesis 15:13, when God was making the covenant with Abraham, at that point he said, I guess he was still Abram then, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And so it has come to pass. In Exodus 2, we're now through Genesis and into Exodus, it says that Israel sighed and cried out because of their bondage, and God remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when the 400 years had passed, God took notice of the sons of Israel. In Exodus 6, God said to Moses, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Does that seem like a bit of a cryptic passage? When he says the name Lord, and it's all in capital letters, it means Jehovah. The Yahweh. That is the word that is used in those contexts. And we're thinking, well, are you saying that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't know that that was God's name? Well, yes, they did know what God's name was. It is clear. It says in later verses that I couldn't get up on the screen, God says to Moses, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So what this is telling us is that God is now associating his name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the name that was given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's now associating that with the covenant he made with them. And he's now saying, this is linking the covenant of Abraham to you, Israel. The covenant name that he used with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now linked to Israel. Now, when it says that he appeared to them as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them by that name, what he's saying is, yes, they knew the name, but they didn't understand the significance of it. That as the eternal I am the one who's going to redeem Israel from bondage in Egypt. Almost every time, especially in the Psalms, when you hear a reference to the history of Israel, you hear about their deliverance by the mighty hand of God from bondage to Egypt. So that's the significance of that one. We get to Exodus 19, and it says that 3 months after the Israelites came out of Egypt, they camped in front of, quote, the mountain. Now, I'm the one who put that in quotes. On the left side of the screen, you'll see the route that has been traced traditionally for the Exodus. But the Red Sea is the body of water at the bottom, and then there's a little fork of land that goes up on the left. That's the Gulf of Suez, and then the little body of water that forks up on the right, that's the Gulf of Aqaba. Those are all considered parts of the Red Sea because they're the same body of water. Do you see in the map on the left anywhere, either in the Gulf of Suez, Gulf of Aqaba, or across the big body of water, where that route crosses the Red Sea? It doesn't. There's a little bitty lake up at the top on the left. It says Bitter Lakes. And that's what it shows where they crossed a body of water. But the Bible says they crossed at the Red Sea. So on the right-hand map, you see in the black map with little bitty dots, you see the traditional route traced out again, they don't cross either the Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Aqaba, or the body of the Red Sea itself. They just cross some little lake up on the upper left of the map. Then look at the red line. This is part of the reason why scholars now think that the traditional route that's been given was not correct, beyond the fact that it isn't across the Red Sea at any point. Part of the reason why they traced out that original route was because nobody really knows where Mount Sinai is. Now, they've thought it's at the tip of that peninsula, but now they're beginning to think, no, it's not there. It's in Saudi Arabia. So now the scholars are beginning to believe that the route that they actually took through the Exodus was the one traced on the red line where they crossed at the Gulf of Aqaba over into Saudi Arabia. And when they camped in front of the mountain, Mount Sinai, was in Saudi Arabia, and that's where it is. My husband teaches a Bible study class on Sunday afternoons, and one of the men who's in this class brought a PowerPoint presentation that shows what recent scholars have found about the crossing of the Red Sea. So I asked him for it and got the PowerPoint slides that pertain to this crossing of the Red Sea and where did they cross actually. And I'm going to show those to you now. But before I do, I want you to get in your mind the picture of the map. We've got the Arabian Peninsula coming down, the Gulf of Suez on the left side, the Gulf of Aqaba on the right side, and Saudi Arabia on the other side. Now, according to this map on the right, they crossed the Gulf of Aqaba down where it empties into the Red Sea. These scholars think it was in the Gulf of Aqaba, but higher up. So when this next slide comes up, it's going to do a lot of things automatically before I have a chance to say anything. So get the picture of the map in your mind so that you see the two forks of the body of the water coming up around the peninsula first. Okay, here it comes. Okay, so they started over in the land of Goshen, that's in Egypt, and then when crossed over through Succoth, and then they went through a wadi. A wadi is a gully. It's a narrow area with walls on the sides of it. And it can be, think Grand Canyon, okay? So the water has cut through it on its way down to the sea. And there you can see, well, I'll show you on the next picture, but can you see where the peninsula comes down in this one and the Gulf of Suez on the left and the Gulf of Aqaba on the right side? And they went through this wadi. Instead of going down to the bottom of the peninsula where the traditional site of Mount Sinai is believed to be, instead of crossing, going all the way down there, they crossed across the top of the peninsula, the northern part of it, went through this wadi, which is very, very long, and exited out onto a beach at the Gulf of Aqaba, onto this beach called Nuweiba. This is a satellite photo. Now, the area that's dark, that is all mountainous terrain. And you can see a little white line, and that's going to be the wadi that they went through. Look at the area. That's the beach. The white area on the right, that's the huge beach that this wadi empties out into. There's a little red dot on the white beach right now. Do you see it? Okay, when I click on it, it's going to take you to the top of the map and show you the route that they took through the wadi and came out to the only exit that there was. And this is what it looks like when you're going through the wadi and then you come out on Nuweiba Beach. There's the water. Can you see the water in the background? The guy writes, pretty big beach, no? For 2 million people? They think there were approximately 2 million people that came out in the Exodus. And the man writes, I always did wonder how that pillar of fire could have stopped the Egyptians by night. Just go around them. No, sir, those hills were too steep for their chariots. So these 2 million exodusing Israelites are going through this narrow area. The pillar of fire is behind them. The Egyptians can't go around to get to them. When they empty out onto this beach, this is a beach that's big enough to hold the 2 million people, and the pillar of fire could stay at the entrance holding back the chariots so that they couldn't come over and rule them out. So this scientist who was checking this out, this was in the late 70s, decided, well, if that's the case and they're at this Nuweiba beach, that must mean that the crossing of the Red Sea happened at this point. But how did it happen? He checked sonar depth measurements and discovered that an underwater land bridge exists exactly between Nuweiba Beach on the Egyptian side and on the other side on Saudi Arabia. And this is what the sonar depth pictures look like, so that they could have crossed over on the land. But now this land bridge is still underwater. So this is a depiction. God divided the sea by the eastern storm, exposing the underwater land bridge, and Moses went over it as if it were dry land. That's how 2 to 3 million of them could cross across. Then, after they crossed the Red Sea, because it's after they crossed the Red Sea chronologically in the Bible that they came to this Mount Sinai, then the crossing site is indicated up at the top left of the screen. And then Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia is indicated by the red marks on the map right there. And that would be the other possible location. Will this ultimately be confirmed? I don't know, but it is interesting to see how science validates over and over again the Bible. Not that we need it. It's okay if we don't have it. We still have the Word of God, and that's better than anything man can produce. But it's just wonderful when scientists come out and come up with something that just reinforces your faith like that. It just is a wonderful thing. Let's get back to the lesson. In addition to going all the way through Genesis, in the homework, she had us read Exodus 19 through 24. And again, it's just not possible for us to say, okay, you read this chapter and you read this chapter, unless we want to stay here the rest of the afternoon. So I thought, okay, I'm going to summarize these chapters for us, beginning with chapter 19 of Exodus. So 3 months after they came out of Egypt, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in front of this so-called mountain, Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to God, and God told him to tell the Israelites to obey him. Now, over the course of reading chapters 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24, six chapters, I kept seeing God said to Moses, Moses said to the people said to Moses, Moses said to God. So how many times is Moses going up and down this mountain and conversing with God? And the answer is, I really don't know, but I kept counting. And this is the count that I got just in these six chapters. So first time is Moses went up to God, and God told him to tell the Israelites to obey. This is in Exodus 19. And if the people obeyed, then they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So it says Moses called the elders of the people together. That means he had to have gone back down because they didn't go up with him. And he conveyed the message of the Lord. And the people all answered and said, as they say repeatedly in these chapters, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay. Then Moses relays this message back to the Lord. That's all it says. But it doesn't say, did he go back up to the mountain, or did we don't have the tabernacle yet. So how he did this, it just doesn't tell us. Then Moses commands the people to take 3 days to consecrate themselves. And he warns Moses to tell the people, don't go up on the mountain and don't touch it. Now, on the third day, it says, we're still in Exodus 19, there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. That's verse 16. All the people came out of the camp and stood at the foot of this mountain. And verse 18 says, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Isn't that a great picture? What's wrong with it? The little blonde girl and the very white skin of the woman next to her, the one with the large eyes going. Other than that, though, it's such a great picture that I decided to go ahead and use it. I thought about blocking up the bottom of the picture with the little blonde girl and the white woman, but decided it was priceless and I wanted to keep it. So the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So by my count, explicitly, this is the second time he's gone up. This time the Lord told Moses to warn the people again to stay off the mountain and to instruct the priests to consecrate themselves. So Moses went to the people. That means he had to go back down, and he told them. That brings us to Exodus 20. Now, the last verse of Exodus chapter 19 says that Moses went down to the people and told them what God had said. But what follows immediately in chapter 20, what do we know is in Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments. That's exactly right. So what's following right now is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And these are in verses 2 through through 17. But there's no indication that they were written down on the stone tablets at this time. In fact, that doesn't happen until we get to chapter 31, and we're only in chapter 20 right now. But my point is that it says at the end of verse 19, Moses went to the people and told them, and then immediately we get into chapter 20 and it tells what God is telling Moses up on the mountain. So he must still be up on the mountain when we get to chapter 20. In verse 18 of chapter 20, it says that all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and they were afraid. And they stood at a distance. They were so afraid that they told Moses that they didn't want to talk to God directly anymore. They would listen to Moses, but they didn't want to hear God's voice anymore, lest they die. So they stood at a distance, and Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. So by my count, this should be the third time that he's up on the mountain. Exodus 20, verse 22, then all the way down to the end of chapter 23. So almost, well, a good part of chapter 20, all of 21, all of 22, and all of 23 are the ordinances that God gave in addition to the Ten Commandments, which were at the first part of chapter 20 of Exodus. These were all the ordinances that God gave to Moses to set before the people. When you get to the end of chapter 23, this is interesting because this is where the instruction is given to the Israelites not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land they are going to possess or to enter into covenant with their gods. The current inhabitants, moreover, should not be allowed to live in the land lest they should make the Israelites sin against God. So that's one of the places in the Old Testament, Exodus 23, 32 and 33, where the command exists not to enter into covenant with the peoples of the land. Then we get to chapter 24. God commanded Moses to bring Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel up to worship at a distance. So Moses returned to the people again and recounted all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances that he had been given. And the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Verse 4 says that Moses then wrote down the words of the Lord. Moses wrote down the words of the Lord. So the old covenant, the law, was established through Moses. The next morning it says that Moses built an altar at the foot of the mountains with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes, and young men offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls. And so Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he read, it says, the book of the covenant, but that would be everything he wrote down in verse 4, to the people. And once again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then Moses took the other half of the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Then in accordance with God's command, Moses took Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders that he had been commanded to bring, and they went up on the mountain. So by my count, we're up to the fourth time on the mountain in these chapters. The elders beheld God and did not die. They ate and drank. That's verse 11. Now, after verse 11, it says, all the people, including Moses, all the people, including Moses, must have gone back down off the mountain, because when we get to verse 12, God is telling Moses to come back to him on the mountain so he could give him the stone tablets with the law and the commandments. So this would be the fifth time he goes up on the mountain. So verse 15, he goes up. And the cloud covers the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, God called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. He entered into the cloud and was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. To the eyes of the Israelites, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Just like the smoking oven and the flaming torch, it's happening again on the mountaintop. Now, while this is going on the mountaintop, what's going on down below? Yeah, they're busy making a golden calf. The thunder and the lightning, and they're so afraid of him, they don't want him to talk to them directly, because if he talks to us directly, we might die. Never mind, let's engage in some outright idolatry. I know, it doesn't make any sense. In chapters 25 through 31, the Lord gave Moses directions for the sons of Israel to construct the tabernacle and the furniture. It is detailed instructions regarding all of these things. And when he is done, chapter 31 ends like this. When God had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Now, we're going to look in some detail at the tabernacle and its furniture next week in Lesson 10. But in the homework, she asked us to look at it here as well. So we're going to start looking at it this week. We've already seen this once before. These are the diagrams that are in the appendix of the book that you have, and I've copied them into the PowerPoint. We can see there's only one entrance, and it was on the east. Remember that everything in the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus in some way. So there's only one door into the presence of God, and that door, with a capital D, is Jesus Christ. So this is a picture of Jesus as the door. No one comes to the Father but through him. And then after you enter the one and only door into the tabernacle, the priest would come into the area of the tabernacle, and the first thing he would see would be the altar for the sacrifices, because the people could not come before God without spilled blood of a sacrifice. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned, you do not enter the presence of God and you do not worship God without the blood. So this is a picture of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Next is the laver, which is for the priest to wash. This is a picture of the cleansing of the believers by the water of the word. That's one picture of it. Here's the other picture that shows it in just a little bit different way. Before I move on to the next picture, just take note that the table of showbread is on your right as you enter into the holy place, the lampstand on your left, the altar of incense would be directly before you and in front of the veil. Now, what I want to show you next are some pictures, some artist's rendering of the tabernacle. This one is at night, and you can see the pillar of cloud as a pillar of fire. But it's probably because this is supposed to be a drawing at night. During the day, it would look like a pillar of cloud. But look at the tabernacle and look at the difference. This one has a pitched roof, and that one has a flat roof. And not only that, but look at how this one has, the coloring is different. Now, the colors were all the same, blue, purple, and scarlet. Those were the colors, so that's consistent. But it's interesting that if you look at the detail of the directions of the construction of the tabernacle, and artists reading those descriptions come up with these different renderings, if you think about it, if you had no pictures in your mind at all to look at, and you were just reading it, what would you come up with? And so as detailed as it is, we don't know if either of these pictures is accurate. Notice that the word sanctuary comes from the Latin sanctus, means holy. So sanctuary means a holy place. And it is because it is the place that God would dwell among his people. But the Hebrew word for dwell is S-H-A-K-A-N. Shakan is the Hebrew word for dwell. And from it, the rabbis derived the word Shekinah, glory. The Shekinah glory, where God dwells. So it was used, the Shekinah glory was used in the Jewish writings to describe that cloud. There you see it as a pillar of fire, and in the other one, you see it as a pillar of smoke. When God was present over the mercy seat, it symbolized, this pillar of fire or of cloud, symbolized the presence of God among his people. So the whole purpose of the tabernacle was to provide a place for people to meet with God. But not the people per se, only the priests, and really only one high priest on one day a year. Now let's go back to looking at how he's entering. We see out there in the courtyard the altar of sacrifice, and then closer in towards the tabernacle there is the laver or the laver. When you enter into the first room, the holy place, which is twice as large as the most holy place, remember that on the right side, the north side, would be the table of showbread. Why the artist depicted other items on there besides the bread, I don't know. it seems to me that from the description, all that should be there would be the 12 loaves of bread. And on the Sabbath, the priests would eat those loaves, the 12 loaves, one representing each tribe, and then they would be replaced with fresh loaves, and they would stay there for another 7 days. And what does the bread represent? Jesus says the bread of life. That's right. And then on the other side, they had the lampstand that was constructed entirely of gold and was fueled with pure olive oil, beaten olive oil, I think it was called. Okay, on the other side, we have the lampstand, which represents Jesus as the life of the world. Then in front of the holy place, we have the Holy of Holies. We have the altar of incense. And this incense had to be burning at all times, and it is a picture of Jesus as intercessor for the saints. Again, this goes to the artist's rendering. Remember that you have the description of the construction of the veil of the temple, and it's very, very detailed, but it depends on what you're picturing. This is clearly what one artist was picturing. Got the colors right, blue, purple, and scarlet. But it does say that cherubim were supposed to be woven into it. And I don't see any on this one. But here's another picture I found. And those are probably supposed to be representative of the cherubim. Then when you get inside the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat over it. So this is a place where the Lord met with and dwelt among his people. And the Shekinah glory was over the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat is the lid that covers it. It is a picture of mercy covering the old covenant of the law. Isn't that a lovely picture? And the Greek word, now we're in Hebrew in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the Greek word for the mercy seat was hilasterion, which is the same Greek word for propitiation. Propitiation is Jesus's act of averting, setting aside God's wrath and restoring relationship, reconciling the relationship between man and God. So the mercy seat is also a picture of that restored relationship. God took the punishment for our sins, and in so doing, God the Son did, and in so doing, he satisfied or averted or propitiated the anger of God the Father against sinners who place their faith in him. So believers are in essence covered by the blood of Christ. And now we, unlike the people in the times of the tabernacle and the temple, we can enter into the presence of God at his throne at any time. Romans 5 says we have access to the Father, in contrast to the Jewish high priest who could only enter on one day a year on the Day of Atonement. So let's review what we've covered today concerning the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Covenant, since those were the only two we were looking at today. In the Abrahamic covenant, we saw that primarily it promised a seed in both senses of the word, both in the sense of singular Christ and also in the sense of multiple descendants, and the land forever to Abraham, and then to his son Isaac, but not Ishmael, and then to his son Jacob, but not Esau. And we saw that part of the certainty of this promise was founded on a prophecy of a 400-year enslavement in a foreign land and then a return to the promised land. Then the old covenant was made through Moses with Israel. And Israel means the descendants of the sons of Jacob after a 400-year bondage in Egypt. The old covenant was the law which was given so that they might live as a holy nation in the land of promise. The final hymn, the Lamb's high banquet called to share, arrayed in garments white and fair, the Red Sea passed, we now would sing to Jesus, our triumphant King. Protected in the paschal night from the destroying angel's might, in triumph went the ransomed free from Pharaoh's cruel tyranny. Now Christ, our Passover, is slain, the Lamb of God without a stain. His flesh, the true unleavened bread, is freely offered in our stead. O all-sufficient sacrifice, beneath thee hell defeated lies. Thy captive people are set free, and endless life restored in thee. All praise to thee, O risen Lord, from death to endless life restored. All praise to God the Father be, and Holy Ghost eternally. Jesus said to Thomas, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Wishing you the gift of faith at this Easter time and always.